Man.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, I'm going to share with you what was a rather odd, I think. It can feel like a rather odd subject, but I think it's necessary. I think when we see what's going on here, that we can realize the incredible application to this. This is a sort of a subject that's not often spoke of in a pulpit. It's usually in a maybe in a college class or in a Sunday school or something like that. But I want to talk tonight about the subject of Christ's spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Luke chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 31. We'll read the story and then we'll have to make a few foundational comments before we examine each verse. Verse 31 says this, and came down, that is Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. This is the first miracle of Jesus recorded by Luke. Luke doesn't go to the first miracle that Jesus performed. That was the miracle of the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. But he goes instead to a miracle probably somewhere 8 to 10 months into the ministry of Christ. And it's the second event from the ministry of Christ that Luke records for us. He records in chapter 1 and 2 the announcement of his birth, and then his birth, and then the end of chapter 2, his childhood, two visits to the temple. And then in chapter 3, we have the baptism of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, his temptation. And then finally, the first account during his ministry, just previous to this account in chapter 4, we see his rejection in Nazareth. He goes to Nazareth, and there he is rejected by his own, you know, friends and family that he grew up in there in Nazareth. There he preaches from the book of Isaiah to them in the synagogue, and he speaks on how he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. In fact, he claims that they are the poor and needy who need him in a spiritual sense. They are angry that he calls them the poor and needy spiritually, and so they are about to kill him, and then he just passes through the midst of them. And that's the first account. You could say that that was a miracle, I suppose, passing through the midst of them, so maybe you could count this as the second miracle of Christ recorded by Luke. But this second one seems to be mentioned here and emphasized by Luke because of the power of Christ that is on display during this account and at this event. What we find here is incredibly significant, but I feel that it needs a lot of foundational, or at least several foundational comments before we can begin to understand the significance of the things that are being said by this demon and the thing that Jesus said in response and what's going on here. And the reason why I feel that it needs some foundational comments is because there is a lot of talk among Christian people about spiritual warfare. I mean, there's just all kinds of ideas about demons and angels and things like that. And sometimes when you start actually looking for where these things are found in the Bible, you find that there's shaky evidence for them in the Bible. And some of them, there's just no evidence for the Bible. And other claims about demonology and things like this, you'll find that's the opposite of what the Bible says. What's going on here? And yet we just sort of accept it and believe it a lot of times, or many people do. And so I think it's important to recognize things that we don't know about demons from the Bible. Here's a good example of that, one that surprised me. We actually don't know how many demons there are in relation to angels. A lot of people say, well, there's one third of the angels became demons, and that's possible. It's possible. But the passage where people get that is Revelation 12, where the dragon, the devil, draws a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the ground. It never says angels. And in the same chapter, Revelation 12, in the same vision, John sees a woman, and on her head are 12 stars, and she represents Israel. And it's all in the context where the interpretation of that passage could very well mean that in the end of the time of the devil, when he's accomplishing his work during the end times, he actually destroys a third of the people of Israel. This is actually said in Ezekiel, that there's going to be the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem will be split into three parts. And so it's very possible that in this passage, this is not telling us how many angels followed the devil, but rather it's talking about something in the future, in a future time. We don't know. It's a very hotly debated passage. I'm not saying that it is one way or the other. We don't know. But when we find that there's a passage that says this, and we say, oh, yeah, there's a third of the... We just assume that's true, and yet there's not confident evidence in the Bible that that is necessarily true. Another thing we don't know is true is how to cast out demons. You know, a lot of people have this idea that, you know, you need a crucifix, you need some holy water, and you just need to say, the power of Christ compels you enough times, you know, the demon leaves or something. We don't know that. The Bible never gives us a pattern for casting out demons. Never. Not one time. As a matter of fact, every time an exorcism takes place in the Bible, it's completely different than the last time. They're all very, very different from each other, as if the scriptures want us to know that we can't come up with some incantation, some pattern that will cast out demons. Another idea that people have is that if you just speak the name of Jesus to demons, and I thought this for a very long time personally, yes, the name of Jesus has power. And if you just say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave, then you can command demons to do whatever you want them to do. That's actually, well, the other ones are not necessarily proven in Scripture. That's actually contrary to Scripture. There was a band of seven brothers that tried that out. They went to a demon-possessed man and said, we adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of this man. And the demon says, well, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but why do you think you get to command me around just because you use Jesus' name? And he jumped on the men who tried to, the seven men, and they ran from the house naked, so they weren't they didn't escape completely without being shamed. The point is that there's a lot about demonology we don't know, and it's important that we recognize that. One of the most obvious, it should be obvious, but actually very pervasive ideas about demons that has spread through a lot of Christianity today is this idea that there are demons that inhabit, in a sense, need to be cast out of Christian people. Now, this is just completely false, but there's whole giant ministries around it. They're called deliverance ministries, where they cast out demons. If you are poor, they cast the demon of poverty out of you. You know, if you're sick, they cast the demon of cancer, or they cast the demon of whatever sickness out of you. They say everything is a demon, and they've got to cast the demon out. And so they, in the name of Jesus, I cast the demon of depression out of you, or whatever it is. This is so far contrary to Scripture. It's frustrating, and it's actually very contrary to what we're about to examine. Christian people have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the image of His dear Son. That's what the Scripture tells us. They don't need deliverance from demon possession and demon oppression. Christians have already been delivered. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning they can't be possessed by a demon, right? Now, that's not possible. However, here's some things that are true about demons. It is true that Satan was an angel. We know that because Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. And in the book of Ezekiel, we do read that Satan was a cherub, an anointed cherub, who was lifted up with pride, and he fell from heaven. And we do know that he brought with him angels, because the Bible says in multiple places that the devil has his angels, the devil and his angels, the devil and his angels, it says in at least three different places throughout the scriptures. So we know that. We know where they are headed. The Bible says, Jesus says that hell is created for the devil and his angels. The eternal torment of the lake of fire was created for them. And so we know that's the case. We know what they're about. We know that they're about undermining the work of God, especially his work with his prize creation, human beings, the ones created in his image, because those them they can attack, where God they can't successfully attack directly. And we know that in order to do this work, that demons have a rather intricate and sophisticated war going on between angels, between demons and angels. There's actually a war going on. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is visited by an angel who said, I would have been here earlier, but I was held up by the prince of Persia. And you start, your mind just starts blowing up trying to understand what's going on here. It's quite fascinating, but it describes to us that there is, it pulls back the veil a little bit at Daniel 10, and you see that there's actual some sort of hierarchy structure within the ranks of demons, and they're fighting with angels over territories, trying to control people. It's really quite fascinating. And so those things we know. Those things we know. We also know that demons do have the ability to possess the bodies of individuals, not Christians, but that's what we're seeing here. And we're going to examine exactly what that looks like and some things we know about it. But we'd never have anywhere in the Bible a description of what a demon looks like. You have a lot of descriptions of what angels look like, but no description of what demons look like. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, no human being ever sees a demon, except Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he's tempted by the devil. We can assume that he saw the devil, but of course Jesus is God. In human flesh, he's human, but he's also God, so that may explain why he's the only human who ever sees a demon in any sort of visual way. No human is said to have ever seen a demon. We don't know what they look like. We can assume that they would like to present themselves as very terrifying, and I think that's the case, but not always. Look at what it says here in this passage. Now that we've sort of laid this foundation, let's see how Christ battled demons. Because you might be asking yourself this question. Well, if I can't use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, you know, and if I can't fight demons because I can't see them, you know, how do I participate in this warfare? You know, seems like a thing for angels to take care of. What's my part in it? I think that's a good question to ask. Let's see what we can find here in Christ's spiritual warfare. In verse 33, it says, in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. An unclean devil. They were astonished in verse 32 at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, that's interesting because Jesus was not teaching like the Pharisees taught, who would just ask a bunch of questions. You know, you'd ask them a question and they would ask you a question back to make themselves look smart. You know, Jesus would make statements. Why? He didn't need to ask anyone questions about the word of God. It's his word, right? So Jesus is making statements about the Bible. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's using actual doctrine here. And so because of that, they're astonished at him as he preaches the scriptures. Now, we can surmise that he's preaching something similar to what he preached in Nazareth, in the previous portion of Luke chapter 4, he's taking Old Testament scriptures and preaching their meaning and showing that they mean that they're about the Messiah and that he's the fulfillment of them. That we can assume that that is what he is preaching to them. And in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. Now, I think that statement, we've got to pause on that statement, because that has some significance that I think we can miss. In a synagogue, what they would do is they would come together and they would sing songs, psalms a lot of times from the Old Testament that we have recorded for us. Then they would pray together, and then they would read scripture. They'd have one or two or three, sometimes four or five men from the congregation come up, and they would read a few verses of scripture and make sure they read. I think they read through the whole Old Testament every 3 years or something like that, in that way. And then at the end of their of their synagogue worship, they would have one rabbi come up and he would read a portion, and then he would close the book, sit down, and teach them on the portion that he read, which we saw if you read the previous part in Nazareth, that's what he did. Jesus is now teaching. He's been teaching for days, several Sabbath days, verse 31 at least. He taught them on the Sabbath days. So there were at least two of them, right? Maybe I would say probably three or more, but at least two Sabbath days. He's come here on this particular Sabbath day, and they've already sung, they've already prayed, they've already read the scripture. But now here is Jesus speaking and teaching the scripture, and now the demon shows himself. Which means that our idea that we often have about demons, you know, foaming at the mouth, demon-possessed individuals foaming at the mouth and bouncing off the walls, running in circles and waving their hands, is not the way this guy was acting. Certainly seems to be the way some of the other demons and the demon-possessed individuals in the Bible acted, but not the way this one did. He had a job. He's going to actually talk to Jesus about his job, what he's trying to do in Capernaum, and he had been issued an order, and his order, he felt, was best served by pretending that he was a regular human being that wasn't possessed by a demon. Now this gives me a lot of pause, because we have, in the Old Testament of Scripture, we have no clear demon possession that we read about. We have Saul, who was oppressed by an evil spirit when David played the harp. We don't know that that was necessarily demon possession. It could have been, I guess. It'd be a weird exorcism, you know, playing a harp and it exorcises a demon. But maybe, you know, maybe we don't know. The point is that we don't have any clear demon possession in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean it wasn't there. It just means it wasn't obvious. But when Jesus comes around, it causes all these demon-possessed individuals who've been going around pretending like they're regular to go crazy. They just come out of themselves. They can't contain themselves. They're probably angry at Jesus and at his ministry, but also afraid. Remember what the book of James says, that the devils believe, but they tremble, right? And so I think that it's very reasonable that we have probably met demon-possessed individuals ourselves. I mean, I think that's probably a reasonable guess. It wouldn't be unreasonable to think that we have. But they don't present themselves often as demon-possessed individuals. That's not usually serving their purpose. Now, I know right now you're thinking, who? maybe someone in some political office, I bet, is, and that's not too far beyond the pale. The point is that demons often, apparently, feel that their cause is served best by convincing people that they are not possessed, that they're not possessing a human, and they are just ordinary people, giving sound advice and calling people not to be so crazy about that Bible thing, which is exactly what he's doing. When Jesus begins to teach the scriptures, you can assume maybe that this demon-possessed individual had been in the synagogue many times before, and apparently was not so aggravated with what was going on there the other times he'd been there. But when Jesus began to preach here in this synagogue, it made him very angry. Here's what it says. He cried out with a loud voice. Verse 34, saying, "Let us alone." Now, that phrase is very different. These two phrases, "let us alone" and "what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth," are actually very complicated. It's hard to put those in English, if you will. Essentially, the "let us alone" phrase was just a cry. It was, ah, you know, let me alone, leave me alone, you know, that kind of a thing. If you read different versions, they all translate it very differently, because it's not like it has an English translation. It's really just, ah, you know? And so the demon is overcome, apparently, with fear, and he screams, and he says, "Let us alone." And then he says this, "What have we to do with thee?" Now that question is, again, very difficult to put into English. But the "what have we to do" is basically the demon referring to his actions and his purpose and his program. And then he says, "with thee," he's talking about the purpose and the program of Jesus. And essentially, those two programs, he's saying, those are intersecting. He's saying, what I'm doing is intersecting with what you're interfering with our work. We have a job to do, and you are interrupting it. And that's what he's complaining about. He's saying, ah, you're interrupting my whole program. I've been here. I've been working on the people of Capernaum for who knows how long. I've been trying to keep them from believing this stuff. And here you are preaching it. Why are you interrupting? I have orders. And who knows what happens to him if he doesn't accomplish his orders. I don't know what they do in the ranks of demons. But he says, you are interrupting. And then he says, thou Jesus of Nazareth, as if to say, you've been in Nazareth for 30 years. Why did you have to come to Capernaum? Leave us alone. We've been working for longer than that here in Capernaum. And you've been over in Nazareth, and we had our place. You were over there. I was over here. Now you're coming over here. You're invading our area. Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? And this is a bit of a challenge. Now, again, the demons know, certainly, if Jesus says it outright and openly, that hell is created for the devil and his angels. The demons, apparently, are very well aware of how they end. They're going to be destroyed. They know that's how it ends. But until then, they're supposed to be able to try to perform their work. And God is not destroying them yet, so he's essentially challenging Jesus. He says, listen, are you here to destroy me? If not, I'm going to go about my work. Get out of my way. You know, there's a complaint. He's throwing a temper tantrum, if you will. You know, why are you interfering with my work? Now, before we move on, well, actually, let's read the last phrase of the demon here. I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, we've got to admit, this is rather strange. Why would the demon say this? In fact, he's using a phrase, the Holy One of God, that is a phrase from Isaiah, maybe even what Jesus was teaching on in the synagogue, we don't know. But it's a phrase from Isaiah. It's used many, many times in Isaiah, and it's a rather fascinating study if you ever want to study the Holy One in Isaiah, because the Holy One, the only Holy One, is Jehovah, Yahweh, God, in Isaiah. But he also says, I'm going to send the Messiah, the Holy One. And so you've got the Messiah and God is the only Holy One, and the Messiah is the Holy One. And so you have the Messiah is God in human flesh. That's what's being taught in Isaiah. And so Luke has already stated this to us by recording what Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. To Mary, Gabriel says that the Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. And he uses the same phrase, the Hagion, from Isaiah, to refer to Jesus who's going to be born. And so the demon is recognizing that Jesus is God in human flesh, the Holy One, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah. And you might say, why would he do that? why would he say that? Well, understand, the demon has now outed himself. The people in the synagogue now know he's a demon-possessed individual. He can't get them to not believe the Bible and the scriptures by subterfuge anymore. So now he's going to have to find a more direct route. And he chooses to use the route of claiming, as a demon, that Jesus is the Messiah. That way, it's demons who are saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And that provides a real credibility problem for Jesus, or at least the demon thinks it is going to cause a real credibility problem. Let's pause here before we see Jesus' answer and recognize that this statement by the demon teaches us a rather fascinating fact, and that is the way in which we do spiritual warfare is through the scriptures. The demon's program is to keep human beings from believing and understanding the scriptures. So if we're going to fight against demonic forces, we're going to need to know, believe, and teach and apply the scriptures. That's spiritual warfare. When we gather for church every Sunday, assuming the scriptures are taught, and that is the case in this church and in our church, but not in every church. When we gather for church on Sundays, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. That's what we're doing. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. You know the passage, I'm sure, the quintessential passage on spiritual warfare. I want you to pay attention to the manner in which we're told to fight the devil in this passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Okay, great. The power of the Lord's might. How do I do that? By, number 11, putting on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, the devil has his wiles. You'll need this armor. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It seems sometimes like we're wrestling against the government. But really, especially in the time of Paul, right? I mean, Nero and those sort of, we're getting more like that here in America, but we're not there yet. But really, even when it seems like we're wrestling against human beings, we're really not. We're really fighting against the powers of darkness that are behind those evil individuals. And so we need to fight the right fight. We need to battle in the right way. Well, how do we do that? Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Okay, you've mentioned that twice now, Paul. What is the armor of God? He's going to tell us in a minute. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Well, there's the first piece of the armor. It is truth. Well, what truth do we need to fight demons? Is it the truth of gravity? You know, you throw something in the air, it comes back down. No, it's spiritual truth, right? That is the word of God. Okay, how do we know something is true spiritually? Well, if we find it in the Bible. That's why we started with a few things that we don't find in the Bible about demons. Because we don't want to base what we believe to be true on things, especially spiritual issues, that aren't in the Bible. Especially if they're against the Bible. Verse 14, not only are we having our loins girt with truth, but then we have on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Whatever you think is right? No, it's righteousness is following the commandments of God that are found in the Bible, right? So we have the word of God in truth, the word of God in righteousness. Verse 15, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Well, where's the gospel? That's in the Bible, right? Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith." Faith in what? Well, what the Bible tells us about God, about the word of God, about who he is and what he's done, and about the gospel, the faith in what the Bible says about these things. We believe them. "Wherefore, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." Salvation? How do we get salvation? Well, by faith in the gospel, which we find in the word of God. Right? You see how this is all the scriptures, right? And then verse 17, helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So essentially, all of the armor is defensive armor. You probably have heard that before. It's, you know, breastplate and shield and helmet and feet and all of that. And this is all defensive stuff. And so what Paul is declaring is, listen, if you want to fight the devil, you've got to first not fall to the devil. So you're going to need the Bible for that. And then if you want to actually do something offensive to fight against him and his purpose, then once you've got yourself protected with the Bible, with the scriptures, you take the scriptures and give it to other people. And now you're foiling his plan in their lives too, because they're going to be able to defend themselves the way that you're able to defend yourself. And that's how we do spiritual warfare. So Jesus preaching the Bible was ruining the demons' plan, because that's how you fight demons, is with the scriptures. Now, with all that being said, we see Jesus' reply. The demon cries out in anger and then attacks him by, as a demon, claiming that he is the Messiah. And Jesus, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now, understand that there were rituals that the Jewish leaders of Jesus's time had developed in exorcising demons. It actually sounds very, very Catholic if you read about it. It's almost exactly what the Catholics do today. Almost exactly. what they did, you could read about it. If you ever just want a really nerdy read, go ahead and read all of Josephus's work, the history of the Jews. Very, very nerdy thing to read. But it's really fascinating. And he talks about what they believed about demon possession in the first century among the Jews. They actually had little relics that they believed were from Solomon. Little relics, like not a crucifix, but the same kind of thing that the Catholics do today. They had these little relics that they believed came from King Solomon. And they would go around with their little relic and hold up the little relic. And they would have this whole incantation. And they would say, in the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of David and of Solomon. And, you know, they would go through this whole incantation and say all this stuff. And then if it didn't work, which it never did the first time, they would say it again and do it again. And then they would leave and come back the next day and try it again and come try it again. And sometimes they would find that they, or at least they felt that the demon left. I think probably a lot of times it was just the demon acted like a normal person again, because we know that's what they like to do. At any rate, they had this whole system for how they would cast out demons. Jesus just says, and pardon, don't tell my mother I'm using this word. Jesus essentially says, shut up and get out. That was a bad word in our house growing up. You know, can't say shut up. He just says to the man, shut up, get out. I mean, he doesn't say in the name of, no, he is God. He doesn't have to say that, right? He doesn't have to do any incantations. He doesn't have to pull out some sort of holy water and sprinkle it on him. All he just says is, get out of here. And by the way, don't talk. Stop talking. You're done. Wow. The power that Christ has over demons is the power of God over demons. And by the way, this is how all demons have ever been exorcised, really, truly, ever. If a demon is cast out of an individual, it is because God said to that demon, shut up and get out. It's not because of anything else, right? Now, Jesus told his disciples one time, and it's probably the closest thing that we have to instructions about what we're to do if we see demons. Even though the disciples had power over demons, they came to one demon individual, a child, and they could not cast the demon out, even though they were given power over demons. And Jesus said, this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting, which is exactly, I think, the pattern that he wants us to follow. Listen, you come against a demon you can't cast out, which is all of them, because we haven't been given the power to cast out demons, right? Then just pray, because God's the one who casts out demons. Just ask God, and ask him seriously, prayer and fasting. And so, if a demon is exorcised from an individual, it is because God did it. And Jesus is God, so he just tells him to get out. And look at what happens when he says this. He says, hold thy peace and come out of him. And now the devil is not going to speak again. You're not going to see this devil speak again in this passage because he can't. He would love to. He would love to keep speaking. Oh man, that would be great, right? Because Jesus, it would show that he doesn't have power over me. But he clearly does. He would love to say something, but he says nothing. The devil threw him in the midst. He's throwing a temper tantrum. He says, all right, fine. You told me not to talk. You told me to leave, but you didn't tell me I couldn't try to hurt him as I'm leaving. He throws the man in the middle of the room, and then he leaves because he has to. But even in throwing him in the middle of the room, it says they threw him in the midst and he came out of him and hurt him not. He obviously is trying to hurt the man. In fact, this seems to be a pattern. The child who's possessed with a demon, we mentioned just a moment ago where the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. That child, the father said that the demon had thrown him into the water to try to drown him and thrown him into fire to try to burn him, and he would not be burned. He would not drown. Like God just said, no, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you cause permanent harm to this individual. You can possess him, but you can't kill him. In fact, the demoniac of Gadara, you're probably familiar with that. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to the place of the Gadarenes, and there's this man. He's clearly trying to hurt himself. He's cutting himself. He's living in the tombs. He's doing things that are putting him in prison. Then he's breaking himself out of the bands that they're tying him with. I mean, this guy is doing things you'd think would permanently damage his body. But after he comes to Christ, it seems like there's no actual permanent harm. I mean, cutting yourself, you can kill yourself very easily with that. But he's not dead. I mean, he's just going on. Because it appears that God will not let a demon, or at least in the examples we have, he won't let a demon actually cause physical harm, even to the person that it possesses. Well, that's really fascinating, because that means that God has put limits on what they can and can't do. So here's something that I would like to conclude with, even though we haven't really examined the last couple of verses, but I think we've got the gist of what we can gather here. If you are a Christian person who is living in righteousness, who is following the scriptures in your day-to-day life, and you are not afraid of demons, then you don't have anything to be afraid of with demons. I say that because demons can't do anything to a Christian person except tempt them, which is what they had just tried to do to Jesus in earlier in Luke when the devil came to tempt him, or scare them, which is what they're trying to do now. You know, when he gets outed, he just tries to scare people. And so if you don't allow the devil to scare you and you don't allow him to tempt you, then you're good. So then don't let him, don't live your life afraid of demons. I've counseled with so many people who say, I think there's demons in my house. I'm seeing things out of the corner of my eye, and I'm hearing stuff, and I'm hearing pots clanging when I'm not. And I just say, you know why they're clanging pots and not grabbing you by your throat? Because they can't, okay? They can't do that. Now, some people have said that they've experienced what they felt was a demon attacking them. And then afterwards, they looked at their body and they found no scars and no scratches because the demon was just trying to scare them. He was just trying to make them think that he was attacking them because he can't actually harm them, right? And so there's two things that they will do to try to control human beings and foil the plan of God. That is, they will try to convince men to sin. Boy, they're doing a good job at that, aren't they? They're really, man, they're succeeding very well at that, which is why you don't see a lot of scaring people, because they don't need that, right? It's when they can't convince them to sin that they resort to fear, usually, apparently, or at least I think that's a reasonable assumption. Either way, no matter what it is, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God. You have nothing to fear from devils. But if the devils hate it when you learn and know and grow and apply the scriptures, then you would think that should be the one thing that we live our lives for. If it's the one thing the devils don't want you doing, I would say it's the one thing we should be doing. That's why we are here tonight, right? Because we understand that the scriptures are vital. But if we can do anything tonight, it should be to highlight that fact. If preaching the word of God angers the devils, then let me preach it more and more. And if they're not angry enough, I'm not preaching enough, right? I'm not being faithful enough to it. And I thank God for every angry comment we get on our YouTube channel. Because I think, no, I think I'm angering the right people. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to see these truths about the warfare that we are engaged in. We know because Jesus rose from the dead that this is all really true stuff. There really is a war going on. There really are demons and angels fighting, and we really are a part of that, not physically fighting them, but through our work in knowing, understanding, learning, applying it to our lives, the scriptures, and teaching it to others, preaching it, declaring it faithfully, we are actually engaging in that war. We pray that you'd help us to be more faithful soldiers in your army. Lord, help us to be the church that you prophesied would invade the gates of hell, that the gates of hell would not prevail against us, as you claimed. When we are the pillar and ground of the truth, we know that we win, that your word goes forward. Even though we live in a day that is very dark and filled with much, we're convinced, spiritual wickedness in high places, we pray that you'd help us to remain faithful. Help us to take care of the area of Ware, New Hampshire, and the surrounding towns, that we would declare faithfully your word here, that we would frustrate the powers of the devil in this area, and that you would protect us, as we know you will, as we do so.